Good evening, everybody. Let's get into the Word together. You can open up to the book of Daniel, which is where we're going to be in the long run. But to introduce this section of the book of Daniel, I'd also like you to find John's Gospel, the high priestly prayer of John's Gospel, which is in John chapter 17. John's Gospel, chapter 17. The Lord prayed. He on the night before he was crucified, had this marvelous prayer. It's called the high priestly prayer, and it takes up all of John 17. It's a marvelous study in and of itself, but in the middle of it, verses 13 to 21, there's a section that sets the tone, really, for who we are in this world. And as the Lord prays, I want you to see his priority for us. You can feel it. You can read it between the lines. You can sense his concern. Because he's praying not just for his own disciples before he's crucified, but for all of us, as you'll see. If you know the prayer, you know that he's praying for all of us. Beginning in verse 13, he says, "Now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they," the disciples, "may have my joy made full in themselves." Interesting, he should talk about joy when he's going to the cross within a very few hours of, maybe even within in 2 or 3 hours of the words that he speaks here. And yet he speaks of joy. It's an amazing thing. Hebrews, by the way, tells us why. It says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross and ignored the shame." The word despise means to ignore something as if it's useless and worthless. So he for the joy set before him, he looked beyond the cross and he said, "I'm coming back from the dead." He looked beyond the trial to the victory at the other side of it. And keeping that perspective, he said, "I want their joy to be like mine." By the way, I wasn't really going to preach this passage. I'm supposed to do Daniel, but I do have to share this with you. If you want joy in the situation you're in, that's really the perspective you have to have. And what you'll find is that in Daniel, that was the perspective he had. He looked beyond the trial to what God was doing that was good on the other side of it. Always, he always kept that focus, always. So the Lord says to the Father, "I want for my people to have this joy. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world." Their citizenship has been changed, and the world kind of knows it. And they're not of this world, even as I am not of this world. "I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." Just protect them from the evil one. "I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." He repeats this. "Sanctify them," set them apart, meaning set them apart, "in the truth. Your word is the truth. As you did send me into this world, I have sent them into the world." See, don't take them out. I've sent them in. "And as for their sakes," and for their sakes, he says in verse 19, "I set myself apart," sanctify myself, "that they themselves also may be set apart in the truth." And I'm not asking, verse 20, "in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." And that's how it's always been for 2,000 years. The word of the apostles penetrates our souls. We give our hearts to Christ. The Spirit brings us in. Then we begin to share with others. And so it's down through the generations he's praying for this. See, verse 21, "that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you really sent me." It's an amazing prayer. The part, of course, that I want to emphasize as we look into the book of Daniel is that the Lord never intended that we should escape from the world until he takes us out, either by way of the rapture or by way of our own personal graduation. And we leave our body behind, this body, and go get the new one. And one way or another, it was not his intent that we be able to, in some way, escape from the culture. Note that he says, I'm asking you, Father, to protect them from the evil one, but I am deliberately leaving them here. He says it twice. I'm not asking you to get them out of here, which is very different from our prayer, which is, Lord, get me out of here quick. You know? And I'm not saying it's wrong for us to pray that. It's interesting, though, that the early church, you look at the prayers and you look at the emphases in the New Testament, what you find is not so much get me out of here quick as Lord, return. Lord, you come back. And we know we get to go with him when he comes back, but it was on him, not us. That's an important distinction. He wants us here. There's something for us to do. And you'll notice that his intent is for us to be engaged in the day-to-day struggle. It's not that we never have times of rest or where we get away to recuperate, to be refreshed, to have Sabbath time, but he wants us in the day-to-day struggle. That's why he says they'll need protection from the evil one. You don't need protection from the evil one if you never come in contact with him. So this is a day-to-day struggle kind of a situation in which he intends it. This is part of the process. This is it. We think, oh, I shouldn't be in this much struggle. Well, yes, you should, actually. This is the nature of the life. This is the nature of this age. We overexpect how good this age is supposed to be sometimes. We think it ought to be like heaven. Heaven is heaven. This is this age. And our longing for heaven shouldn't be translated into this age. We're not trying to make this age into heaven. We're simply living here the way he's called us. So we're not supposed to escape from the world. We're supposed to be engaged in a day-to-day battle. And you notice, too, unified in the Spirit. He says, I am praying, Father, that they'd be one. They'd be together in this thing. Shaped, formed supernaturally into something they could never be on their own or by themselves, the body of Christ. You could never be the body of Christ. You could have a club, you could have a religious club or a philosophical club, but you can't be the body of Christ without God shaping you. And he actually is doing that. And that's what the Lord was praying. He says, I don't want you to have them escape out of here, but I want you to shape them and form them into this redemptive living organism, and I want you to leave them here in this culture, in this rather hostile culture, as a matter of fact, and I want them to be unified, engaged in the culture, but unified on their own. Isn't that interesting? Most of what we struggle with as Christians, now there's other things we struggle with just because we're humans, but most of what we struggle with as believers in Jesus Christ has to do with something like what he's praying for right here. It's this tension, this interface we have with the world around us, and our frustration with it, the anger that it raises within us when we see how bad it is, the temptation that it raises within us when we see how fun it might be, and so on and so forth, you see? Well, now, that brings us to Daniel. It brings us back 700 years before Jesus prayed that prayer. Daniel chapter 1, because, of course, Daniel was a man completely transplanted into an utterly pagan culture at a young age, and who, against all odds, retained a vibrant, effective ministry until he was in his apparently late 80s or mid-90s, even to his mid-90s, serving in the most, what we would consider to be the most uncongenial circumstances. People are always afraid, you know, they're always afraid. Well, my goodness, I shouldn't be in that circumstance. It just wouldn't be good for me. Well, now, don't get me wrong. There are circumstances that if the Spirit says to you, you know, that's too much of a temptation for you, that would not be a healthy thing for you to be in. You should take that seriously. But, you know, sometimes the Lord will put us in not just tempting, but challenging situations in which actually we are custom made for it by his estimation. This is the right place for me to be. I hate it. Anybody ever have that feeling? I know I belong here. I hate it. This is a bummer because of this stress and this stress and this stress. But I have this deep sense of peace that somehow the Lord has really put me here. Okay, now, that's precisely what we're getting at. And this is what happened to Daniel. It started in 605 BC, if you remember from our studies up to this point. There were three deportations. The Babylonian captivity, the discipline of God against Judah and Israel, and Judah in this case, the Babylonian 70-year captivity started in 605 with a minor deportation. When Nebuchadnezzar came against Israel, Israel was under Jehoiakim, the king, who was not a good man. And Nebuchadnezzar, because God said he would, came down into that area, basically throttled Jerusalem, but did not sack it. He didn't sack the city. He just simply grabbed it by the ears and said, "You're going to do what I say." And that kind of was what they did for a little while. And in this process, he also said, "And I'm going to take a great deal of the wealth that you have in your temple." Solomon's temple was legendary for the wealth that was in it. "And a lot of the stuff out of the king's household, since I'm taking the king. And I'm going to take a lot of the noble and the coolest people, the smartest, the hippest, the best. I'm going to take the cream of the crop." And that's what he did in the first deportation. In the second one, he put the plow a little deeper, and he took a lot more people. And in the third one, he sacked Jerusalem completely and deported the entire, for all intents and purposes, the entire population. But this first one in 605 was the one in which Daniel was taken. Very tense time. We read the book of Daniel and we get all enthused about the prophecies in it. We'll see that, and it's exciting stuff when you look at it. But to live it is a whole different thing. And I want you to put yourself in the position of this young man, probably about 15 years old, to live at a time when you see people coming in speaking a strange language, Chaldean or Babylonian, Akkadian, Aramaic, however, whichever word you want to use for it. This strange language coming in, armed soldiers occupying the city you thought belonged to God. You see your entire life essentially pass before you. Everything you've been taught to respect is now being disrespected by these Babylonians. And there's only one voice that has ever said that God knew what he was doing, and it's the voice of Jeremiah the prophet, who was the main prophet at the time, and would have probably had a big influence on young Daniel before Daniel, but between the time he was born and the time he was 15, when he was taken into captivity. Jeremiah's voice was the pretty much the lone voice saying that these things, God knows what he's doing with these things. Now, Isaiah had also said that God was going to judge, but Jeremiah was the one who actually gave the number of years, 70 years, that this thing would take place. Imagine thinking to yourself, "Oh my goodness, it's happening. My world is completely melting down." And I want you to grasp onto something. Because Daniel, in order to survive this, had to grasp something other than the traditions of his land, other than the history he had been raised with in the temple, other than all of the things that had Israel thought they were so great about. He had to reach beyond that and grasp something God had actually said. He had to find his identity there rather than in the culture around him. As long as Israel was in the land and as long as there was a godly king, they could find their identity in the culture of Israel. Once this discipline occurred because they became idolaters, anybody who wanted to walk with God had to find their identity outside the culture. Are you connecting with what I'm saying here? As we look through this, I want you to see the connection. Our country is a lot more like Babylon than it is like Israel. Our country today, the United States in the 21st century, is a lot more like Babylon in terms of wealth, power, prestige, and godlessness. Paganism, just flat, straight, undiluted paganism. Our country is a lot more like Babylon, not entirely, but a lot more like it, than it is like Old Testament Israel on a good day when they were worshiping God. So we find ourselves in a situation where we have to decide whether or not we're going to gain our identity from the cultural surroundings or from something beyond that, something God has said about who we are. As Daniel watches his world melt down and as he walks out the east gate of Jerusalem and turns around and looks for the last time that his eyes will ever see the Temple of Solomon. In the next, within a half a generation, the Temple of Solomon will be completely destroyed. And he marches on with the captives that Nebuchadnezzar took and takes up a new home thousands of miles away in Babylon, which was the political center of the world at the time. I want you to get the sense of a young guy saying, if I don't hold on to God, I don't hold on to anything. And if I don't remember what he's told me through Isaiah, through Jeremiah, through the Word, I will be lost in this new environment. I want you to grasp that because it is, and this is just my personal conviction, so if you disagree, that's perfectly okay. But I think that's how we are going to survive in our generation as believers today. Something similar to what Daniel did, as we're going to see some things that he did do that are significant for us. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave, notice the Lord gave. By the way, the term Lord there, for those of you who know the difference, you'll notice it's capital L, small o, small r, small d. That means it's not the name Yahweh. In a good English translation, when you see capital L, small o, small r, small d, it is the translator's hint to you, if you know the hints, that this is not the word Yahweh. This is the word Adonai, or Adon, the Lord. Now, it's the title for Yahweh. Don't misunderstand. I mean, it is a reference to Yahweh, but it's his title that emphasizes his lordship, the master. See? Not simply his personal name, Yahweh, but his title meaning the master, the Lord, the one who's in charge. And this is an emphasis throughout the book of Daniel. When we refer to the Lord as the Lord, we are emphasizing something about him. When you say the Lord, you're emphasizing his sovereign power over his creation by virtue of the use of that title. By the way, when they referred to Jesus in the New Testament, their term for him was the Lord, which ought to, if there were no other indicators as to who Jesus is, that ought to tell you who the Jewish Christians thought Jesus was, because that's the term for Yahweh. It's his title that emphasizes his lordship. And that's why the writer, Daniel, says the Lord, Adonai, gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. It's not Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar does not get the credit. Nebuchadnezzar takes the credit, but he gets over that in the next couple of chapters of Daniel, if you know the story. The Lord has a little plan for his humility. At this point, Daniel says, now the Lord gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. See, that's the expensive stuff in Solomon's temple. He brought them to the land of Shinar, which of course is Babylon, to the house of his God, and brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. He thought to himself, my God has given me this victory. Daniel says, no, the God of Israel is disciplining Israel. The God of Israel created the nation of Babylon for only one purpose, to give Israel a spanking. And that's exactly as long as the Neo-Babylonian Empire lasted, 70 years. That was all that was needed. God said, I'm going to raise up Nebuchadnezzar. He thinks he's really something on a stick, but it doesn't matter. I'm going to use him to discipline my people. As soon as we're done here, we're done. Just like that. That's it. That's how sovereign Daniel sees God. And he doesn't, I mean, it's implied, it's between every line in the book of Daniel. He doesn't do a big preaching on it. It's between every line. He just trusts God like that. That's the God, that's the Lord. Verse 3, and the king, that would be Nebuchadnezzar, ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his eunuchs. If you read the word officials there, the word officials is a translation of the word eunuch. Every place it's used, if it uses the word official, it is the Hebrew word in chapter 1 here, the Hebrew word eunuch. And that's because many of the officials were eunuchs. Well, frankly, geldings are easier to handle than stallions. Am I right? Anybody deal with horses? We did for years. Now we say, oh, surely not. You don't think. Surely. I do think. And they bred people just like animals at times. And they knew that a gelding was easier to handle than a stallion. And so that's why the term eunuch was synonymous with commander. And in matter of fact, the Babylonian commanders, like Rab Saris, Saris is the word. Now, whether they were all eunuchs or not, we don't know. But we know the term originated that way. And it's divided in terms of scholarship. It's divided whether or not Daniel, because he became one of these guys, whether or not Daniel and his friends were turned into eunuchs. Nobody knows for sure. And it's like 50-50 in terms of scholarship, whether they were or not. But it was extremely common in that era and among the Babylonians, the Persians. So the chief of the eunuchs, but it is a commander, to bring some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. So he went in and creamed off the top anybody that looked good and looked like he could use them in his cabinet. Verse 4, youths, he's looking for young, smart, sharp people, youths in whom was no defect, who were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, gave them the Myers-Briggs personality inventory and gave them an IQ test. They wanted to find out, can these guys work for the king? Endowed with understanding, discerning knowledge, who had ability for serving in the king's court, and he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. So by the time Daniel gets to Babylon, I mean, they come in, they cream off everybody that's in the top of their class, these young people, and they bring them back to Babylon, and they're gonna groom them for diplomatic service. And when he gets back there, he's been told by King Nebuchadnezzar, I want you to put them through the training process. Training process in the Persian world was about 3 years, roughly, give or take a few months. And they went through a very serious time of physical training and mental training in all kinds of different ways. Teach them the literature and the language of literally the Chaldeans. You might be reading a translation that says Babylonians. The literal word is Chaldeans, and there's a reason that I pointed out. The Chaldean literature would not be just the history books of Babylon. Chaldean was almost synonymous with magician. The Chaldeans were famous for being spiritists. They had very, very deep roots in the occult, and Daniel would have had to study it along with everybody else. So the language and the literature of the Chaldeans is not just Babylonian history. Chaldean, when you see the word Chaldean, it means a little more than just Babylon. It meant Babylon, but it meant more than that. It had the overture, it had the sense that there was some real spiritistic stuff, and we'll see more about that later in the chapter. And the language, these guys would have had to learn, of course, Akkadian, Chaldean. They would have had to know probably at least three languages, maybe as many as four or five languages. So language study was very much a part of this. Verse 5. And the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which time they were to enter into the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, Daniel and his three friends. Among them, these aren't the only ones, but among them, see? And these become sort of the stars of the thing. But let me point out, though they're humanly speaking the men whose names we know, and we know the three friends of Daniel by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We know them by their Babylonian names rather than by their Hebrew names. But as I point that out, let me remind you, God is really the star of this book, not Daniel. And these men are used by God in some significant ways. So here's these three young guys that sort of hang together and become a sort of a help to each other. Verse 7, the commander of the officials, the eunuchs, assigned new names to them. To Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar. Man, I like Daniel better. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Now, their original names all honored God, the real God, Yahweh. The names they gave them in Babylon all honored Babylonian gods. So the first, they're trying to change their identity. That's what they're trying to do. They change their name. And they're trying to get them to see themselves as Babylonians. It's very interesting because these young men do not see themselves as Babylonians. Even though their names have been changed, even though they've got Babylonian haircuts, they've got Babylonian looks now, from now on, they're learning the Babylonian language. If anybody had seen them, they would have thought they were Babylonians. But if anybody talked to them for very long, they'd find out they're not. Isn't that interesting? You can look like a part of your culture. It doesn't really matter what you look like. Contrary to popular belief sometimes in the Christian church, it doesn't really matter what you look like. Well, what happens here is that the Babylonians think they're changing their identity. They're really just changing their looks. Verse 8, Daniel made up his mind, and that's the rendering, by the way, of the New American Standard, made up his mind. NIV says resolved. ESV says resolved. The Hebrew phrase is set his heart. And that's a slightly different in every way. And we'll get to that. Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food. Note the word choice. These are hungry lads, and they're looking at some really fine food. The king's choice foods. It's the best in the world, cooked by the best chefs. Only one problem, actually a couple of problems. It wasn't kosher. And it, in all probability, had been sacrificed already to the pagan gods. And so, as a person who wanted to keep his covenant with God, in the old covenant, food made a difference for those reasons. In the new covenant, food makes no difference. In the new covenant, some very different, very real changes in the identity markers of a covenant person. But in the old covenant, it meant a lot. And Daniel, when he gets there, he says, you know, you can change my name if you want, but I want to keep the diet that I know I need to keep as a covenant person. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. May I please have a different diet? Now, these people respected each other. Daniel was not a slave, although he couldn't exactly resign. But he was treated with some respect. These people were being trained for a diplomatic service. And so they listen to what he says. The commander listens to him, and he says, look, I'd rather not have this diet. Now, verse 9. Notice that he doesn't rely on his own diplomacy. God actually does something here. God granted Daniel favor and compassion. Interesting addition. Sympathy, I think, is rendered in the NIV or something like it. Favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. The commander looked at him and liked him. He had compassion on him and his friends. He must have made a connection. And so he wants to help these young guys. By the way, when you pray for people and you're saying you want to pray for them to succeed in some area of endeavor, that you're praying for some family member, say, for instance, or some friend or yourself, one of the great things you can pray for is that they will find grace in the eyes of the people who have authority over them. Grace and compassion. Lord, grant that they will find grace and compassion in the eyes of the people who have authority over them. That is a perfectly legitimate prayer. And you're not just praying that they'll excel then. You can pray that too, but you can also pray that the Lord will touch the heart of the person who's the supervisor over this person you're praying for. And because that's very much a part of how this works. It's not just Daniel's uncanny ability or canny ability to politically maneuver to get what he needs out of this guy. It's God behind the scenes opening the man's heart to be nice to Daniel. And the commander of the officials, he said to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king. I hear you, Daniel, and I know you guys are supposed to eat special things. It's always confused us. But he says, I'm supposed to make sure he's appointed your food and your drink. Why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? You would make me forfeit my head to the king. That's a fairly serious discipline policy that they had for the guy who was in charge. But apparently that was the case. You take good care of these young guys. You make sure that they're healthy and strong and happy. If I see any of them sad or skinny or emaciated or beaten or abused in any way, it's your head, literally your head. That was how they did things. And so he says, I can't, you know, I'm worried about this. Daniel, I hear you, but what can I do? My head's on the block here, verse 11. Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, he goes to his immediate supervisor, who was appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He says, okay, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. None of the meat was available to them, probably because it was not slaughtered kosher, even if it was meat at all that they could eat. The Babylonians ate everything. They were sort of omnivorous. And they had a lot of horse meat that was available and a lot of pork. And, of course, that's unclean for Jewish people. And so they gave up on all the meat entirely in this case. And said, look, give us the vegan diet. And just water. Yeah, because they're not going to sacrifice the water. They made libation sacrifices, just like the Hebrews did, by the way, where they'd pour out expensive wine as an offering. Well, so did the pagans. And they would pour out the beginning of the wine, but it was poured out to these pagan gods. And so Daniel said, look, just give us water. I don't want to honor these gods. He says, after 10 days of this, let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. Now, notice Daniel is speaking on behalf of his friends. So they got together and made this decision, apparently. And he says, you test us for 10 days. And this is no gamble for Daniel. This is no gamble. He's been eating kosher for years. And he knows it's perfectly healthy. He knows he's going to be fine. But on top of that, he figures, if I'm going to honor God, and God doesn't keep me good looking for this guy, well, then it's in the Lord's hands. Verse 14. Much to this Babylonian man's credit, he listened to them in this matter, tested him for 10 days. Okay, I'm checking the calendar right now. I'll be back in 10 days. If you don't look really good, it's back on the meat and wine, guys. And at the end of 10 days, their appearance actually was better, and they were fatter. I don't know how a veggie diet makes you fatter, but, you know, in the Bible, fat is never a bad thing. I don't know if you're aware of that, but I'm greatly encouraged by that. In the Bible, fat is always a good thing. It always means healthy, because people had a hard time coming by any food at all. If you had enough food to have some fat on you, you were wealthy and well-to-do. And that was a good thing. The whole world was skinny in those days. And they were fatter than the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine that they were supposed to drink, and he kept them eating vegetables. Now, for these four youths, God gave them knowledge. Now, did you notice how many times it says God did this, and the Lord did that, and God did this, and he worked this out? See, it's not about how strong Daniel was. It's about how faithful God was. And Daniel was strong in his faith, and he trusted the Lord and gambled, I mean, not gambled, but put himself on the line, so to speak, about it. But it's always the Lord that gets the credit. God gave them knowledge. Did you ever pray for knowledge? That's a good thing. Now, I don't mean pray for knowledge instead of studying. Now, I've tried that, and that does not work. You know, Lord, it's been all semester. I haven't, just let it get in there. No, that doesn't work. But you can say, Lord, would you please give me special insight to understand the thing I have to study? Because it's hard for me, I don't understand it all, but I will keep applying every bit of my gray cells to this. If you will help me, I will do my very best. It's amazing how God will answer that prayer. He really will. If you need to know it in order to be who you've got to be for the Lord, and you think you can't do it, you'd be amazed what you can do. You'd be amazed when you give your mind to God. He'll give you the ability to know what you need to know to do what you need to do. So God gave him knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Isn't that interesting? All the way across the boards. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. This is what he became famous for. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. I got to put myself in the position of the commander, thinking to myself, man, I hope I did a good job with these guys. because there's a pile of heads over there from the guys that didn't do so good. And so it's a kind of a tense time. Nebuchadnezzar sees these young men. He wants to see who's the best. Verse 19, and the king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found, like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Daniel uses the names, the original Hebrew names here. So they entered the king's personal service. Great. It would have been an interesting interview with Nebuchadnezzar, one of the most amazing men in all of ancient history, Nebuchadnezzar. Imagine having him look and make real good eye contact with you and quiz you and do an interview, knowing that he doesn't have just the power to fire you, he has the power to lop off your head and is known to do so. Kind of gives new meaning to the word final. I'm thinking of these things because we're at the end of our semester at Pacific Bible College, and I'm reading papers and grading finals, so it's in my mind, you know. My students, I'm not going to lop off their heads, though. Just the grades. Verse 20. And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than the magicians and the conjurers who were in all of his realm. Magicians and conjurers, we'll talk more about this as the study goes on in Daniel, but they leaned heavily on these guys, and these were not just magic, and we think a magician is kind of a magic person. That is not the case at all. The original term refers to a person who can write, and they all were able to write. They used a stylus, and they wrote in clay tablets, and to be able to write put you in a category of person in those days. It was very, very special. And one of the things you had to be able to write, and you had to write, were incantations to manipulate the spirit world. And this was the Chaldean. I mean, the term Chaldean actually became associated completely with this type of person. These were wise men. Does that ring a bell? At Christmas time? Well, see, the Persian wise men, 700 years later, were the descendants of the Chaldean magicians and conjurers, the people who could write. Very articulate, very highly educated, and very spiritistic, and were reputed to be able to manipulate the spirit world, to be able to tell the future, and so on. Now, Daniel is among these, but he does something completely different than what they do. And it's real interesting. We'll see how we go through it. Verse 21, and Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus, the king, and Cyrus is a Persian, so Daniel outlived not only Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel outlived the Neo-Babylonian Empire. He lived into the next empire, the Persian Empire, which we'll see as we go along. Let me mention a couple of things and then offer a little bit, perhaps, of some advice that comes out of here. You know, we tend as Christians sometimes to think, well, oh my goodness, our culture is so terrible. And like I mentioned before, like Chicken Little, we run around, oh, the sky is falling. It's the culture is horrible. How terrible of the culture to do this and this and this. And you know, it's true. The culture is really bad. But you know what's really the problem is we overexpect from a pagan culture. This is not a Christian nation. We have Christian roots, because the most influential people 200 years ago in our nation at least were deists, if not Christians, and many of them were real Christians. However, you know, there's always been a significant minority of people who hated God that lived right here in this country and made a lot of laws too and did a lot of stuff. And in our culture right now, a lot of our discomfort with the culture comes from overexpecting from a pagan culture. So how do we deal with our culture? Well, some things that you can remember. First of all, remember this. In terms of the culture's power over you, which Christians are afraid of, I'm afraid the culture will have power over me. Well, remember this. Number one, the culture can change your name, but it cannot change your identity. They can call you whatever they want, but you belong to God. Never forget that. Your identity can't be changed. You belong to Christ. That's your identity. No matter what. And it's interesting, too, because these guys let them change their names. They made a thing about the food, because that was very important in their covenant to God. But their name didn't matter. You can call me whatever you want. And it's interesting that we know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego not by their Hebrew name, but by their Babylonian name. And we know them in their Babylonian identity, so to speak, you know, their external identity. But we see them as tremendously faithful people, though they bore these Babylonian names. You know, it doesn't matter what the world calls you. It doesn't matter what the world thinks your identity is. They can change our name, but they can't change our real identity. As long as you know who you really are, that's the key. You got to know who you are. I belong to God. I'm a Christian. And that's the most important thing about me. Not my wealth, my prestige, my titles, my education. Nothing else that the world can see is important. My identity is I am a covenant person. I belong to God. First and foremost and always. And I don't care what anybody else thinks about whether I've got this or that or the other thing in terms of titles. Big titles, little titles, I don't care. Here's the second thing. The culture can demand your productivity, but not your loyalty, ultimately. Your ultimate loyalty belongs to God. The culture can say, you have to work for us, and you have to do this and this and this. And you know what? Within parameters of legality and moral parameters and so on, you do. You work for an unsaved boss or whatever, and they say, well, you have to work, and you have to do this and this. So fine. That's fine. But ultimate loyalty belongs only to the Lord. And that's a great thing for a Christian to remember. And you'll see that Daniel's very productive. But he's loyal, ultimately, only to the Lord. And then notice this one, the third one. The culture can set your requirements. They'll put you through the training and this and that, even sometimes pagan training. But God sets your standard. You set your standards by God. The culture can say, we require you to study this and this and this. But the Lord sets your actual thinking standards. And by the way, for Christians, the standard needs to be a bit higher than what the world would even offer. I'm involved in this in the college, of course, at Pacific, and we are authorized by the state, and the state has, in order to give a degree that's usable on a resume, it's illegal to use a degree in this state that is not an official degree. I don't know if you realize that, but it's illegal to use a phony degree to get a job. It's actually a misdemeanor, and you can be prosecuted and fined for it. So it's important that a school that offers a degree really have a real one. And in finding out the standards that you have to live up to in order to say this is a real degree, it's been an education in education to find out that the standards are pretty high. And I was on this committee up there that they were asking questions of for various reasons, and one of them asked me because I was representing Christian schools. And they said, does this bother the Christian school community? Like I'm going to speak for everybody. And I said, nope, not at all. Oh, you're not worried about the separation of church and state? I said, I'm not worried about that. Our standards ought to be higher than the ones that you have proposed. And I am not going to tell anybody that we won't show our standards if they need to know. And two of the people in the committee were fairly surprised at that. They expected me to say, no, I don't want anybody to look into the degrees that our teachers use. I don't want anybody to see, you know, whether or not we're making our students work hard. They thought that I would try to balk at that, but I'm not balking at it at all. You should be able to look at it. You should be able to say, these people are working hard. Now, they're not telling us any theology. They're not telling us what to teach, but they're saying, if you're going to offer a degree, you have to show that your students are working hard and that they have been taught by people who know what they're doing. And I have no problem with that. Why? Because the culture can set requirements for various things, but they can't set the standards for a Christian. A standards for a Christian for whatever they do ought to be higher than the culture anyway. And if they are, they end up with a good witness like Daniel. How about some advice? Three suggestions for living redemptively in Babylon, which we do. First, set your heart. It says made up his mind, but I'm going to use the phrase set your heart. Set your heart. And I say heart because I want all of us to think through not just the mental decision to succeed in the world. That's not it. It's this heart decision to honor God. It is mental, but it's more than mental. It's more than mental. It's in the heart. The Hebrew word, set the heart. Set your heart, not just make up your mind. It's not just gritting your teeth and determining in your own will. It is, no, my heart belongs to God. You'll follow your heart. If your heart belongs to the Lord, your mind will follow along. And they'll go together. And that's why both in Hebrew and in Greek, by the way, they didn't make a distinction between heart and mind like we do. Rational versus feeling. For them, it was all one. And it needs to be set. My feeling and my mind both belong to God. I have a feeling for the Lord. I want to be loyal. And my mind is working for me. And I will put my mind to work at that. So that there is a making up of the mind, but there's a setting of the heart. And Daniel did that. Set your heart. Embrace part of that, part of the set your heart deal is to embrace the Lord's divine placement program, which for Daniel meant transplantation all the way out of his old culture and into this new thing. And God places you in places and you say, well, I'm not sure I should be here, but if you're there and you're walking with Christ, you should be there. But it's so uncomfortable. I'm the only Christian in my class. I'm the only Christian in my job. Cool. The Lord has everybody else just where he wants them. The Lord's placement program. Don't be depressed that you have not been able to turn Babylon into the New Jerusalem. You can represent Christ in Babylon. And as a matter of fact, should, no matter what. And part of that also is a commitment to the Word. Daniel must have known the Word well enough, through whatever means, to be able to say, I know that as a covenant person, I have to have a certain diet. In the Old Covenant, that was the case. The covenant marker for me includes my diet. I'll let them call me whatever they want. I'll let them dress me the way they want, whatever. But I'm gonna eat as a covenant Hebrew. And it's interesting that in order to do that, he had to know the Word. Somebody must have taught it to him. And he knew the Word well enough to quote Jeremiah and to know when the 70 years was almost up so that he could start praying and repenting on behalf of Israel. We'll see that later in the book. So here was a man who was committed, made up his mind, set his heart, knew the Word. And by the way, same idea. But you mean I have to take witchcraft? Can you imagine being in a culture where they make you take witchcraft as a class? I mean, we would have kittens, honest, and I would be the first one. I would be so ticked off if they required. I'm ticked off that they offer it, which they do. But that they would require you to take witchcraft as a Christian? Daniel took it in Babylon. He took witchcraft from real witches, real magicians, real conjurers, real Chaldeans, and they taught him the whole deal. But apparently he didn't believe it. So when you set your heart, apparently that means you don't have to believe everything that the world tells you. You mean I don't have to believe everything I have to learn? Yeah, but you have to learn it. So that you know what you don't believe. Does that make sense? And we're all scared to death of learning. Well, wait a minute. Take a difference between believing and simply being aware of something. You can be aware of an awful lot of junk and not believe it. I'm not telling you to sign up for witchcraft classes. Okay, save the mail. I'm just explaining. There are some things you get stuck in a Babylonian culture, and Christians don't need to be quite as frightened as they sometimes are. But they do need to set their heart, and they do need to have input so that they can interpret what they're learning. Don't believe what this culture tells you. Go to God's Word, and then you don't have to be afraid of what the culture tells you. And if you have to learn something in this culture that you disagree with, say, okay, that's fine with me. I'll learn it. And I will know how to disagree with it. One of the best theologians in the United States today, writing theologian, graduated from a terribly liberal seminary and talks all about it. He was like the only guy in his class that believed in the atonement and in the physical resurrection of Christ. And this was a Christian seminary, but it's terribly liberal. And he says, it sharpened me up, man. It sharpened me up. I know exactly how to deal and how to answer and how to convert some of these people. Daniel was that way. He was committed to God's word and to the covenant. He was a man of the word, but he had set his heart, so he wasn't really afraid of what was going on. Second piece of advice, choose your support and the matrix of your support. He had his three friends, and they were people who were committed to each other. Just a word about staying healthy in Babylon. You're going to need friends, and you should not try to live the Christian life without that matrix of support in the body of Christ. Don't try to live the Christian life without a local church. Don't try to live without fellowship. It doesn't work. Choose your support matrix. I hear people say, well, I can be a perfectly good believer without going to church. And it just isn't so. I'm not talking going to church. I'm talking real fellowship with other Christians where you're taking in the word. People know you. You know them. You all love the Lord. You worship together. You hear each other's voices in worship. You're part of something. People who say, well, I can be a perfectly good Christian and not be in any kind of fellowship are mistaken. It's not true. In the New Testament, what you find is koinonia. That means sharing of life. In Acts 2:42, why did these people grow? They were committed to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship. That's koinonia. They were connected with each other, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Let me give you a... This might shock you, but I'm going to say it. A lot of people think that the key to walking with the Lord is your personal devotional time. We've been taught that, and I'm not, of course, down on that. Jesus said, get away on your own and pray. That's a good thing. But I'm going to suggest to you that he said that to people who already were gathering as a group. He did say it to a group of people who already were gathering as a group and who did not have a private devotional life. So he said, you need to have this. You need to speak alone to your Father who sees in secret and so on, Matthew 6. But now we've got a whole generation of Christians who think that all that matters is their quiet time with the Lord and that fellowship and corporate worship is some sort of optional thing. Well, it isn't. Not because of a command, he says, thou shalt go to church or get demerits in heaven, but because the principle of spiritual growth is for us to be together. And it's vital for us to learn to pray together, to worship together, and to get into the habit of it and stay in the habit of it. And Daniel's fellowship with his three friends was significant. In the fiery furnace, all three of them were there. That helps. And the Lord was in their midst. Here's the final thing that was part of Daniel's life. He kept his spiritual life and his secular life seamless. In other words, there was a seamless connection between his character as a godly man and the way he did his work for the king. Advice is this: keep your spiritual life seamless with your secular life. Now, I'm not saying say and do the same things in public that you do in private. That's not what I'm saying. When we're together as Christians, we have a lingo we use. We use little shortcut terms that we all understand. We say the blood of the lamb and stuff like that. You say that out in the world where people don't know what that means, they're going, what is this person talking about? We use a terminology that we all understand. I'm not saying to use that out there and say, well, I'm being the same outside as I am. No. I'm talking about character. You don't say and do the same things necessarily in Babylon, but your character is identically the same. And anybody that gets to know you knows that your character is that way. That's the way Daniel was. And you want to stay strong in Babylon? Make sure that your spiritual life is seamless with your secular life in terms of your character, in terms of the kind of person that you are. Don't separate the secular from the spiritual. A lot of Christians forget that the best way to bear witness of who they are as Christians in the work world is to be really, really good at what they do in the work world. To be the very best one of those that you can be, the very best one you can be. And to give your employer the best day's work he ever had. Or if you're an employer, to see to it that the place that you are in charge of is a venue, it's an environment in which godliness can grow, in which all of the Christian virtues are at work in the management of it. It's easy to say, hard to do. I understand that, and but that's the goal. It's a seamless transition with a Christian. They're in Babylon, but they're not of Babylon, but their character, no matter what they look like, their character's there. That's how to live this. That's what the Lord wants for us. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Set your heart. Choose your support matrix, the people that will encourage you and the people that you will encourage. Stick with it. And let there be a seamless connection between the work of the Spirit in your character and the work in the world that the Lord has called you to. Father, we pray that this is the way we will be. You know the struggles we have with these things, and we thank you for your grace, Lord. We really wish we could escape, or at least go to a monastery sometimes. But we thank you for leaving us here, and we thank you for teaching us to get to know each other, to support each other in the local body of Christ, the local churches. And we pray that as you use us in times that are tumultuous, morally bankrupt in so many ways, that we will learn these lessons of integrity and heart before you in a way that will be useful to the kingdom, useful to the mission of the gospel in our lives. We trust you and thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.